If you're a Christian and you believe the scripture and what it teaches, you know that there are no coincidences. One of my favorite theologians, who I'm going to quote later as well, R.C. Sproul, said there are no maverick molecules. Even the tiniest, tiniest little thing in all the universe is completely under God's sovereignty. He either allows things to happen in his sovereignty or he directs them specifically to happen, but nothing happens outside of his sovereignty. Dan spoke last couple weeks on 1 Peter. I did not know that prior to what I was going to preach on, which is 2 Peter. This is something that God laid on my heart weeks ago in my reading, and I just thought, wow, this is really cool, really powerful. I want to share this. And then the fact that Dan shared from the first letters of Peter was really great. Not in regard to the scriptures, but in regard to our respective lessons. You know, we often know that sequels aren't quite as good as the original, but I'm hoping that we can at least get something out of 2 Peter. Like I said, that's not as far as scripture goes, but merely as far as our messages go. One side note on our text, I just want to point this out. It's not the emphasis of the message, though. You see that Peter directs believers to look at Paul's writing as what? Scripture. It's kind of cool. It's amazing because something we have to understand, like many faiths, including Muslims, and many liberal Christians, really point to Jesus a lot. I'm like, boy, that Jesus is a great teacher. He preached love, harmony, all those things. And they poo-poo Paul, or Muslims literally believe, you may not know this, but Muslims literally believe that Muhammad came to rescue the faith back from Paul's distortions. They believe Jesus was a great prophet. They don't believe he was God. They believe that's a distortion by Paul. But Peter walked with Jesus, sat under Jesus, learned from Jesus for 3 years. What does he say about Paul's writings? They're scripture. And then he also says they can be difficult to understand. Okay? Take heart with that. Sometimes we're reading things in Paul's writing and even in the Gospels. It's like, whew, that's tough. What am I to do with that? You're not alone. Peter said that. Peter sat under Jesus' teaching for 3 years and he said some of the things that Paul write are difficult. So take heart in that. You're not alone. You're not alone among brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not even alone with the original apostles in regards to that. I just think that's a neat little side note. But for the most part, the New Testament, when they're referring to the scriptures, they're referring to the Old Testament. At this time, 2 Peter, the Gospels were probably written. They were probably, some of them were being distributed among the brethren. And obviously, the letters of Paul's were as well. So those things we can take to heart, they are scripture. And what a beautiful thing that is. So how do the Gospels and the Epistles, those books written by Paul, including those writings, help us with making decisions and living practically as a Christian today? As Peter said earlier in this particular chapter of this book, the world's going to be dissolved. It's going to be burned by fire. We're going to have a new heaven, new earth. And people were scoffing at him. People scoffed at Paul. They scoffed at Jesus. As Peter alludes to in the deluge, they were scoffing at Noah right up till the point where the ark was closed and the flood came. I saw a bumper sticker recently. It said, it was 2,000 years ago. Get over it. That's people scoffing at us. What happened 2,000 years ago? Christ lived, fulfilled his ministry, died, was raised again, and was risen to glory. But the world says it was 2,000 years ago. Get over it. We're being scoffed at. Since the world will be dissolved, what sort of people should we be in light of the current climate that we live in? So you notice I have three little points. This first point is mostly in way of introduction. Yes, including all that I already did as introduction. But what does Peter say? Number one, we should be patient. Patient people. We're waiting for something. What are we waiting for? Christ's return, or for us to be called home before Christ's return? Christ's words and then the words that the Holy Spirit inspired others to write are as relevant today as they were when they were written, and we need to be patient knowing that and sticking with that and not trying to chase things that are trendy. Even all the way back in Isaiah, Isaiah 33:5-6. Isaiah 33:5-6 says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." Emphasizing two things there, your times. This was a specific thing written to a specific group of people at a specific time, but it was also written for our edification, and it does mean that the scripture is always relevant for your times, whenever those times may be. How? Knowledge. And that's what we're going to get into. Letter B, people that love others. We are to be patient people. We are to be people that love others. Lord willing, I'm going to preach next week as well, and I'm going to get into this more. But I will say love in the Bible is always an action. It's always an action. And like I said, we will get into that more next week. But we are to be patient people, and we are to be people that love one another. And then letter C, we are to be people that love God. We're to be people that love God. That's Peter's exhortation at the end of this letter. So how do we love God? Let's get into the bulk of what I have to say today. Point number two, we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll notice I emphasize the word knowledge. So what is the practical guide to Christian living going to be? It's going to be an emphasis on knowledge, just giving it away. There's a spoiler alert. One part of the passage that Dan spoke on was 1 Peter 1:13-16 last week. 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We've got two words there, revelation and ignorance. They're juxtaposed. They're opposites. They're shown to be in contrast. Let's start with the easy one. What is ignorance? What would be the simple definition of ignorance? It's not lack of intellect. Sometimes people use it that way. What is ignorance, actually? Does anybody want to volunteer an answer? What's that? Lack of knowledge. For instance, when somebody says, "Well, he's no rocket scientist," you can say that about me. I don't know anything about rocket science. I am ignorant of the ways of rocket sciencery. I know a little bit about brain surgery just from reading stuff occasionally, right? The Health and Human Services Secretary under Trump, Herman Cain, he was a brain surgeon. He literally separated conjoined twins that were joined at the head. That's as much I know about brain surgery, but I'm ignorant when it comes to these things. So what's the opposite of ignorance in this particular passage? Revelation. A revelation. Some people get, you know, you'll hear something like the first time I ever finally got up to eat cheesecake, it was a revelation. Like, wow, I never realized, I never knew how delicious and wonderful cheesecake is. Some of you are like, "You're nuts." I get it. I love cheesecake. I love it with chocolate. I love it with a little bit of really tart veggie or fruit, I should say. A little tart, anything tart, raspberry, blueberry, okay. It was a revelation. People will use that phrase, "It was a revelation." It means they learned something they didn't know. And usually it's something that really makes them appreciate something they had no appreciation for before. So we have this juxtaposition in that passage Dan shared with us last week about revelation versus ignorance. So part A is as far as grow in grace and knowledge. It's a contrast between ignorance and revelation of our Lord. Ignorance versus revelation, or knowledge, if you want to put the word knowledge, of our Lord. Letter B starts with, I have a passage here, Ephesians 1, 16 through 23. A letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's us, those that are called saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, the one he's writing, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The spirit of wisdom, of revelation, of knowledge, having your eyes and hearts enlightened, opened up so you can see. Does anybody know what Christians were actually first called before they were called Christians in Macedonia? How they referred to themselves? It's something that's not actually a whole lot emphasized in the Bible, but it's something we know historically. Christians was used as a pejorative. They were called Christians. It was an insult. That's when they were first called Christians. It wasn't like, hey, let's call ourselves this. They were called Christians. But how they referred to themselves, it's hinted at in Scripture, because Paul uses the term over 100 times in his various epistles. And we know from ancient writings, it's how Christians refer to themselves. They refer to themselves as people in Christ. Are you in Christ? I'm in Christ. In Christ. Part of Christ's body. Also, they called themselves people of the way, because Jesus referred to himself as the way, the truth, the life, the, not a. But they referred to themselves as in Christ. We are to be people found in Christ. Not a trick question. How are we to be in Christ? How do we become in Christ? How are we that are chosen already, that are God's elect, how do we continue to be in Christ? What's the emphasis of the message so far? A knowledge of him. If you are in a marriage, you are joined with somebody. And another favorite theologian of mine, Sinclair Ferguson, gave an illustration of people married at his church, young people, you know, young 20s or something, and when they're up there, the way they look at each other, and he was emphasizing particularly the husband because he was there at one point, right? And you look at your bride and you're like, it's just the look of a man who says, oh, no one's ever been this in love with somebody ever in all of the world. And Sinclair Ferguson just laughs and said, you haven't seen anything yet. Just wait till you actually get a knowledge of this spouse. Wait till you really get to know each other. I've lived that illustration. I really have. I am very blessed. And this isn't just me sucking up to my wife, but the more we know of each other, the closer we've grown to one another as we've grown closer to Christ, the more in love I am with her. That was a passing fancy almost 20 years ago here compared to where we are now by God's grace, because we know more about each other. Many of you, when you were saved, there was a huge exhilaration. There was just what some people call in the Reformed kind of neck of the woods, they call it the cage stage. You're just so excited about being saved, about this knowledge that you've come to of Christ, but you hardly know anything. And sometimes that waxes and wanes, but the beautiful thing is the hyperactivity and that might go away, right? It's not my wife and I are, oh, love you. It's not that kind of thing, but we love each other more. And the more we learn about Christ and learn about ourselves, the more we love him and want to share him with others. And I'm going to emphasize that a little bit more later. And the more that guides our decision making, That initial salvation is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I don't mean to tamp that down and poo-poo it, but it's nothing compared to the continual revelation he gives us about himself through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through fellowship, and how that affects us in a practical way. And I am going to get more practical in that application, trust me. So that brings us to point number three. And you will notice I did a four-point message. I know that violates a lot of pastor rules, but I'm not a pastor. So number three, preparing our minds with the knowledge of him. It's already written out, so you don't have to write it out. And the passage there is Matthew 7, 24 through 27. This is Christ himself speaking. If you want to turn to it, of course you may. I'm one of these guys that does this now. It's convenient and everything, but I got to be honest with you. The page turning is so beautiful. So I've heard pastors say, oh, it sounds like angel's wings when you hear the page turning. And it is. Those Bible pages turning is such a wonderful sound. But at any rate, there's nothing wrong with this. I use it. But I love hearing that sound. And when Dan said that yesterday, or last week, and he pulled that thing up, and we should probably do some kind of a collection for Dan so we can get a newer Bible, because that thing, or maybe get it recovered, rebound. That's a good thing, though. That's a good thing. I'm going to embarrass my dad. He used to do this. When we were kids, we had a van. I was the youngest of five, and he was always the last one out, make sure everyone, and he would do this just to make us laugh. He would, like, grab his Bible and go, you know, on his way to the it was dusty. It was a joke. We were going to church, but at any rate, it always made us laugh. My one brother in particular would be like, stop it. It was funny. But we have to prepare our minds with the knowledge of him. So Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 7. Here's what he says. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is emphasizing here his words, because his words are how he shows himself to us. Jesus is the word in the flesh, made flesh, come to us. He is the way. He is the rock. John 12, 25 through 26. I should have it there. Yes, I do. John 12, 25 through 26. Again, our Lord speaking to his disciples. And of course, if he's speaking to them, we can gain something from this. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How do we follow Jesus? How do we know how to follow him? There were those bracelets that became a really big thing back in the day, and people still wear them. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Whether or not you like it or whatever, the sentiment, I think, is a good one, because we should follow Jesus. He says to follow him. How do we know what to do? How do we know how to follow him? We have to learn about him. We have to know about him. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old. Side note, I had a discussion recently at a softball game. My daughter was playing with somebody who's in the ministry, and they had had a conversation with somebody about that. And one of the things they were like, well, they had spoken to somebody, and somebody they had spoken to was like, well, they're trying to find Jesus in every little nook and cranny under every little rock in the Old Testament. I don't know about that. I was like, okay, I guess I see what you're saying, but what's the point of the Old Testament? The point of the Old Testament is to point to Jesus. What did Jesus say on the road to Emmaus? He said, here, let me show you everywhere where I am. in the New Testament when they're referring to the scriptures where Jesus is to be found. What are they referring to? They're referring to the Old Testament. He's like, well, I just don't want to de-emphasize, you know, the other, you know, parts of the Trinity, God the Father in particular. I'm like, okay, I get it. But what does God the Father say about Jesus? He's given him all power, all dominion. He seats him at the right hand. He's preparing his bride, the church, as a gift to Jesus. So he's like, oh, okay, yeah, I guess I see what you're saying there. That doesn't de-emphasize the Father. The Father himself emphasizes Jesus. We're to learn about Jesus. And when we do that, especially in the Old Testament, it's not morality tales, right? Be like Abraham, who lied about his wife twice. Be like Jacob, who lied about all kinds of things, right? Joseph was pretty close, although he's pretty snotty as a kid, kind of a tattletale on his kids. But for the most part, okay, you could point to him as being pretty, he's pretty okay. But I mean, like, why is God showing us all these people in the Old Testament that were so flawed, so sinful? Because it's not about them. It's about him, and in particular, pointing to his son. And when we learn about that, and how it's always the grace of God, even through sinners like us, the gratitude comes. The more the knowledge, the more the gratitude. And that leads us to a practical way of living for Christ. The more we learn about Jesus, the more we see ourselves for what we are and how much we need Christ. That brings gratitude more than anything. Gratitude is a motive for action, is one that precludes us seeking our own glory and attempting to earn God's favor or trying to increase his love for us. Because nothing we can do will make God love us any more than he does right now. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, you're not standing because you're like, I'm on my own 2 feet. You stand because God lifted you up. So we must learn about the one on whose merit we do stand. And that's that last hymn we sang is one of my favorites because he looks at him and pardon me, right? While he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart because he's there advocating, saying, look what I did. I lived a perfect life. I gave myself up for him. When Satan tempts me to despair, we can do what Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress. Satan, you don't know the half of it. I'm much worse than you think. But I point to Christ and his work. But we have to learn about Christ and his work so that we can have faith in that. We love our children, those of us that have kids. And kids, it may not feel like this sometimes, but we do. We love you. And I've given this analogy to my children. I love you no matter what. I always love you. Now, there are things that you do that make me happy. There are things that you do that please me, but it does not increase my love for you. It is similar with God our Father, but perfect, because I'm sinful. I am sinful. God is not. But we can do nothing to earn more love from God. We cannot do that. We cannot merit more love from him. We can do things that please him and make him happy, of course, but that's not us earning merit from him. We're not getting piety points. That's a running joke I have with my family. Anytime I guess one of the points that are filled in, you know, in the message, I'm like, that's a piety point because I got the right word there. We joke about that kind of thing. But we joke ironically because there's no such thing. There is only God's love for us. Point 4, we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And if you notice what Peter says at the beginning of the passage, or at the end of the passage, I should say, starting in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? That the earth's going to be burned up. Okay, it's coming. New heaven, new earth. All this is going to be gone. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say grow in the law. He doesn't say grow in your morality. He doesn't say grow in getting better. He doesn't say grow in your soul winning other people. He says grow in the grace, which is unmerited favor. That's something we cannot earn. Otherwise, it's something else. If you're talking about, well, yeah, he's mostly giving me stuff I don't deserve, but then I earned that. That's not grace anymore. That's something else. Peter says, grow in grace and knowledge. Romans 5:20, right, talks about the law. Romans 5:20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So the law is good. Christ came not to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. Now, when we're talking about the law, we're talking about sections of the Old Testament that teach us about God's morality, that teach us about what he says do and don't do. Thou shalt not. What is the law good for, though? According to Romans 5, the law came to increase the trespass. The law gives us knowledge of sin. But the law is not something that we can ever master. What Peter says and what Paul says is that we are to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And when we learn the law and we see our sinfulness, it is not to beat ourselves. It is not even to feel the guilt of it, because Christ took that guilt. It is to give us the knowledge of Christ in gratefulness that he took it, and that God wants us to confess our sins. That can be difficult for us sometimes. Again, as parents, how many of you would prefer to have your children just be honest with you when they screw up? I see a few nodding heads here. Just come to me in honesty. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences necessarily, but at least let's get this taken care of. Let's be honest. Let's be open. Let's head it off. Let's see what we can be done as human beings. God, far more gracious than that even, God says, come to me, and you are forgiven, and then I, through the Holy Spirit and through the knowledge of the Lord, will help you to continue to deal with that ongoing sin. We learn about sin in the law. We learn about why we need a Savior in the law, and then we need to learn about that Savior. Letter B, and I got a few things here. Oh yeah, I have this wonderful quote from R.C. Sproul. R.C., in his book called The Holiness of God, which is a great book, I cannot recommend it enough, says, when we understand the character of God, and that's a big part of what the law is, when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and our hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. How many of us are helpless sinners? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but everybody should, at least in your heart. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. Even Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I'm sure many of you have heard of it. In Edwards' sermon on sinners in God's hands, was not designed to stress the flames of hell. The resounding assent falls not on the fiery pit, but on the hands of God who holds us and rescues us from it. The hands of God are gracious hands. They alone have the power to rescue us from certain destruction. I meant to say that before I went to the parent-child analogy, but again, that's God is our Father, our Heavenly Father. First John 5, 1-5 talks about Christ's grace and mercy to us. These are the two things, you'll see letter B there, that always, the law must always point us to these two things in particular. I got to get myself a little organized here. 1 John 5, 1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So section 2 under this, I just have the scripture of Philippians 3:8. But if you want to write next to that, how are we to deal with our fellow man? How are we to deal with our fellow man? Here's where we're starting to get very practical. Philippians 3:8 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Again, emphasis on knowledge of Jesus. "For his sake, Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because like him in his death, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So as a church, Derek Thomas, in this another wonderful book, says how the gospel brings us all the way home. And I love the emphasis we've had on the gospel these last few years. It's not just a one-time confession of faith and then move on. He says, instead of a preoccupation with issues of guidance, the preoccupation of our era, we should be concerned to ask the Lord the following: how can I live in a way that reflects the holiness of my Savior? Will you show me how to deny myself as a prayer? Which sin or part of sin am I to kill today? R.C. Sproul furthers this with a quote in his book called The Prayer of the Lord, which literally goes over the Lord's Prayer and breaks it down for us. But he says, I think, this is R.C. Sproul saying, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. Some of us aren't there yet, though. We're not focusing on Jesus. We're not focusing on learning more about him in the word. It's okay. We're all at different levels of sanctification. We're all at different levels of learning about Jesus. So how do we apply these things in a practical way when we have to make decisions? Came up with a few things for you. If you want to jot these down, I think these are helpful. I've taken these from a couple different sources. You're getting ready to make an action. You're getting ready to make a decision. You're getting ready to do something. Number one, is it sin? Okay. Some things are going to be non-morality. You wake up in the morning, should I have cornflakes or grape nuts? Right? The answer obviously is neither, Frosted Flakes. Okay. So I thought that joke would kill. I was wrong. All right. But the reality of the situation is there are going to be some things that we have as far as decisions that are non-moral. Is it sin? Okay. If it's not a sin, it's not that big of a deal. There are also things in the Bible that are very straightforward. Thou shalt not. There are other things that are doubtful things. Okay? I'll give you an example. Alcohol consumption. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible says thou shalt not drink alcohol. It warns against strong drink, and it says thou shalt not be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are some Christians won't touch the stuff, think it's a sin. I'm a won't touch the stuff guy. I don't even like the smell of it. I don't like being around it. But I don't think it's a sin. I don't see anything in the Bible that says it's a sin. But if you have a conviction that it's a sin, don't touch it. There are certain things, and that's Paul speaks about that in Romans 12, right? He talks about the weaker brother, all that kind of thing. If something burns your conscience, don't do it. There are other things in the Bible that are explicit. You meet somebody. They're attractive. They're nice. They share interests with you. They're not a Christian. Should you date them? No. No. In the case of a guy, don't go on the pretty girl ministry. In the case of a girl, don't go on the cute guy ministry. Don't do that. That's a sin. God says thou shalt not in that particular situation. How do we know that? We learn about God. We look into his word. Number one, is it a sin? Where did I go? Number two, I touched on right there. Does it burn my conscience? Does it burn my conscience? If it's not necessarily a sin, but it burns your conscience, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. If you're not sure, if you're like, I just think, don't do it. That's okay. Don't put that emphasis on somebody else necessarily. Don't put that standard that you have on somebody else. Don't burden them with that. If it is sin, then you share it with them. Number three, will it cause a fellow believer to stumble? Back to the alcohol thing. Paul used the example of meat sacrificed to gods. There's no other gods. Those are figments of people's imagination. If it's a good prime cut of meat and you cook it medium rare, then it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless there were younger believers and they're like, that was sacrificed to a god. You're causing that younger believer to stumble. Don't do that. Again, alcohol. If you got a fellow believer who's a young believer and they struggle with that kind of thing, or maybe they came out of that problem, alcoholism, substance abuse, don't drink in front of them. Don't use your liberty as a way to push somebody else down and burn their conscience. Again, that's love. Putting the joy and the needs of a fellow believer before your own. Last, number four, is it our own glory or God's glory that we're doing this? Okay? Going to buy a car. You can afford a Lambo. Is there anything wrong with the Lamborghini? Is there anything wrong with buying a Lamborghini necessarily? No. But is that extravagant display of wealth something that is for your glory or God's glory? Can you buy a Lamborghini and still be a Christian? I think so. And if you do, please let me ride in it. But there are things like that. It's like, what's the point of this particular thing? Why are you buying this item? Why are you making this career change? Why are you, is it for God's glory or your own? And again, if it's burning your conscience, probably your own glory. Not always. These decisions aren't always the easiest things in the world. Look at this exchange, okay, between Jesus and the 12 in Luke 17:5-6. I don't think I noted that. I apologize. Luke 17:5-6 says, the apostle said to our Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, right? That's the small seed. If you have that tiny little bit of faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Practical application on that passage comes from Alistair Begg, and I got this in my little devotional that my wife got me for Christmas. Thank you, honey. Says, thankfully, the true power for change, and that power for change in ourselves, that power for change in our loved ones, that power for change in the world, okay? Thankfully, the true power for change is not our faith itself, but the one in whom we trust. Focus your attention on Jesus and pray that God would increase your faith in him by increasing your confidence in his greatness and his ability to do great things. That is, by the way, the pull quote in your bulletin, if you like that quote. Okay? I found another one recently where he said, Paul shows us the source of our strength for godly living in 1 Timothy 3:16, pointing us to Christ himself as the essence and source of all godly conduct. So the call to honor God is not a call to self-reliant morality, but a call to live out the realities of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Right? That kind of echoes what Peter said about Paul's writings. Some of the things are just going to be a mystery, but that doesn't mean we don't continue to pursue them. He, meaning Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Remember the four things I said. Is it sin? Does it burn your conscience? Is it going to cause another believer to stumble? Is it for your glory or God's glory? After you answer those questions, if you're coming to a decision, the answer is simple. Do what you want. If you're learning about Christ, and you are, as the early Christians were called, in him, and you have these difficult decisions, and we have to deal with these difficult situations, if it's not sin, if it's not burning our conscience, if it's not causing fellow believers to stumble, and if it's for God's glory, do what you want. A Are we still going to get it wrong sometimes? Probably. What does God say when that happens? Come to me. Come to me. My burden is easy. Right? Come to me. Great indeed, we confessed. He was manifested in the flesh. He was taken into glory. It's not what our faith. Jesus said, if you have the faith like a mustard seed, you'll be able to throw that. In another passage, says you'll be able to throw a mountain. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many believers throw mulberry bushes or mountains by faith. What does that say about our faith? It's smaller than a mustard seed. But is it enough? Yeah, because it's not our faith. It's what our faith is in. That's Jesus. A practical guide to Christian living is emphasis on knowing Jesus. Search for him in the scriptures. I gave, he's not here so I can embarrass him. I gave Brett a word of advice when he went off to training. I said, Brett, let me tell you something. There's going to be a lot of people, they don't believe the way you do. They didn't come up the way you came up. You're going to be exposed to a lot of things. You're a young man. You got a lot of things in front of you. Pursue Christ. He always satisfies. All those things in the world, mixed bag at best, quite frequently, not satisfactory at all when it's all said and done. Christ always satisfies. He always satisfies. I would emphasize that so much to you, folks. Pursue Christ. It doesn't make all decisions easy, but it does make them typically simple. Our benediction. And then Dan will come up and go over our instructions, because he knows how chaotic this church can be when it comes to food. So I'm going to leave that on him. Our benediction. I had a different benediction and I changed it because my wife gets these little cards of verses, and one of them like popped up somewhere in the house. I'm like, this is perfect. So praise the Lord. Our benediction comes from Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And you're going to see me emphasize a few words here based on the scripture that I just shared with you all. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. May God bless the preaching of his word.